You want to open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 25. Tonight, we are coming to the end of Leviticus. And there was much rejoicing.
Yay!
I'm good, thanks. No, I don't. You're fine. I just want you to sit down. That's what I want. Leviticus chapter 25. As you know, we've been kind of going on a more a cursory style as opposed to the more in-depth verse-by-verse approach to things as we've gone through Leviticus. And we explained why we're doing that. If you're visiting with us, we go through the Word of God, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. He gave it to us for a reason. It's important for us to read it and to see what it means for us. And so we've been going through Leviticus, and suffice it to say, it has not necessarily been what you would describe as a party. But it's been very interesting, and it's been very insightful, and there's wonderful imagery in here. And I mean, let's be honest, how many had done a lot of in-depth study on Leviticus before this? Well, you don't count, and you don't count either, okay. So, I only say that about those two because they're ugly, but everybody else, no, because they went to seminary. But anyway, tonight we're going to be finishing up, we're going to finish up in chapter 25, we're going to finish up dealing with the festivals and the holy times that the Lord had started talking about in the previous chapters. Remember, he went through all the different festivals and feasts that they were supposed to have in chapter 23, different offerings. And so we kind of come back to that sort of theme here. We're going to spend a little bit more time in chapter 25 here, and then finish up with the final two chapters after that. Let's, in Leviticus 25, let's read the first seven verses here together. It says, and the Lord spoke to me, and we're not going to do sound effects, by the way. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows on its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you. For you, your male and female servants, your hired man, the stranger who dwells with you, for your livestock and the beasts that are in the land, its produce shall be for food. So we're already familiar with the concept of a Sabbath within the week. Remember, God set aside the one day there, the seventh day, and said that that was a day for rest, to honor the Lord and to meditate on Him and recognize our dependence on Him. But here God's introducing a time that was to be a Sabbath rest for the land. So you see how God's concern and interest extends to all of His creation. And so it was to be 1 year out of 7 years, it was supposed to be a rest for the land. During this time, there wasn't to be any kind of systematic gathering of crops, any kind of systematic harvesting, either from seed-bearing fruits such as figs or grapes or even from the grains in the field or anything. Everything was to be just let go. Just let it grow up and do whatever. And so anything that grew up wild, the volunteers, that's a little gardening lingo there for you, but volunteers, it would have been left over, any seeds dropped during the time that there was a harvest in there, that would grow up. They weren't to go through and systematically harvest that. It was just to go wild, but they could use it for food. Anyone, it was open game for anyone to go through and be able to take that and use that for food, gathering whatever they could find. And it was a throwback. It was a reminder of what it was like for them in the time of the wilderness, where they, you know, didn't have crops or fields or anything. They just gathered what they could find that the land had provided for them. But this was to demonstrate a couple different things to them. First and foremost, it was a reminder that the land belonged to God, that even though it was the promised land and God was giving it to them, it still was something that would belong to Him, and He had His rights over it. So for one thing, it was just another one of these deals of, hey, you know, I'm God, and this is the way it's going to work, and this is the way I want you to deal with the land here. I want you to take the seventh year off. They say, and again, I'm not a horticulturist, so I don't know, and I didn't take the time to investigate that enough, but they say that there is ecological sense to this of allowing nutrients to redevelop within within lands and things like that. So, but there's also something else that he was trying to demonstrate to them, and that was their total dependence on God to be able to meet their needs. You take a year off. I mean, when you're talking about an agricultural society like this, I mean, that's everything. I mean, this is where your sustenance comes from, what you're able to grow in these fields and what you're able to gather up. And if you take a year off from that and say, well, we're not going to, you know, do anything like that, we're not going to gather all that stuff, I mean, you've got yourself in a jam if you don't have some jam stored up somewhere. I mean, if you don't have something to fall back on, you're in trouble. And so this was a real test of their dependence on God as to whether or not they were going to trust that he was going to provide for them to meet their needs, to, you know, because it was going to mean, and he actually promises this later on, and we'll get to it here in this chapter, but it was going to mean that the sixth year, before the seventh year, was going to have to produce enough to carry them through for 3 years. It was going to have to produce enough for the sixth year. It's going to have to produce enough for the seventh year where they're not harvesting. And it's going to have to produce enough for the eighth year because they're going to plant on the eighth year and get things rolling again. So you're talking about, you know, 3 years basically that you're going to have to depend on what you get out of the sixth year. So, I mean, it was a real, that would have definitely been a test of their faith. And it was a demonstration. God wanted to demonstrate to them again that their dependence had to be on him, not on the land, not on the good soil that they were going to be able to get or anything like that. It was going to be a dependence on God, what he was going to provide for them. Then we pick up here in verse 8, and it says, "You shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7th Sabbath of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all of your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you. And each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a Jubilee to you, and you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. For it's a Jubilee, and it shall be holy to you, and you shall eat its produce from the field." Interestingly enough, Jubilee is an interchangeable term for the shofar, which is the trumpet that was sounded there that they talk about. So here we've got the year of Jubilee instituted. If you've been around church at all, you've heard this concept talked about. Every 50th year was supposed to be like a Sabbath year where they were not to harvest their crops or do anything like that, just like a regular Sabbath year. But it was also to be a time where liberty, it says, was proclaimed throughout the land. Interestingly enough, in Philadelphia, on the Liberty Bell, it's inscribed on there, "Let liberty be proclaimed throughout the land." They were pointing back to the year of Jubilee, obviously there when the founding fathers were desiring to have a autonomous nation. But this was a time of liberty, and we'll kind of explain this as it goes, and also a time of restoration. It was a time when God was wanting to demonstrate to them these two important principles of liberty and restoration as being integral to his plan, what this is all about. And remember, we talk about the Old Testament. When we come to the Old Testament, when we look at the Old Testament, we're not looking at the Old Testament as to how we're supposed to put ourselves under the law or follow its strictures or anything like that. We look at the Old Testament to see how God was revealing his plan all along, that all of this gets fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so what we see even in the year of Jubilee is representative of what Christ did in his ministry on the earth and how he delivered us by his sacrifice on our behalf. So let's see, verse 13, it says, "In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase its price, and according to the fewer numbers of years, you shall diminish its price, for he sells to you according to the number of years of the crops," that is, the number of years between Jubilees. "Therefore you shall not oppress one another, for you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God." So here we've got The idea is that when Israel would come to the promised land, when they'd get to the promised land, the land was going to be allotted out to them according to tribes and families. And we'll get to that as we go through the Old Testament here. But when they get to the promised land, everybody gets their fair share of the promised land, and it's divided up through all of them, except for the Levites. And it was to be a possession to that family or that household, basically in a permanent way. It could be sold, but more accurately, you would say that it would be leased out. So the lease would be dependent on the price of the lease that you'd let that land go for would be dependent on how many years between the Jubilee. So it's interesting because there you've got this whole concept that no family is ever going to be permanently cut off from being able to have opportunity to have land. No one's permanently cut off from ownership to their part that God promised them when they came into the promised land. There's always a chance to start again. Now, it's interesting also to note that this is not socialism per se, because it's only the land that's provided back to them. It's the only the land that ends up being this common thing that they are able to come back to. It's not every aspect of life. And even there, a man still has to make something of it. You know, he's given his property back on a Jubilee year. He's given his opportunity to go back to the land that belonged to his fathers. But even there, he's got to go and he's got to do something with it. If he goes and he just sets up a hammock and lays there and the thing all falls apart and he goes back into debt and he's got to sell it all off, well, he's going to have to wait another 50 years. He probably won't survive that long or see it happen again. So it still requires something from him. It still requires his effort to get in there and make something of that land. But the opportunity is provided. God built it in so that the opportunity was provided, that he was always going to have that that potential, that he could come back in and take possession of the land that belonged to his family. And really, it's brilliant when you look at it. It could only work in this kind of an environment. It could only work in a nation that was just being founded this way and being founded on a theocracy. You couldn't try to institute it now because obviously nobody's got that kind of a heritage with any kind of property. But with God doing this with the Israelites, this is incredible if you think about it, because what it ensures is that there's never going to be a permanent underclass strata within their social framework. There's always going to be the potential. There's always going to be the hope that, well, one day I can get returned to the land that was given to me by God when we came into this promised land. So I think that's a wonderful thing. You know, it's a beautiful picture of the way it could work. What's really interesting is there is no record of the Israelites ever observing the year of Jubilee. You'll never find through the Word of God any time where it talks about and they were celebrating the year of Jubilee, and you're not going to find a historical record of whether or not they actually put this into practice. It's a beautiful thing. It's something that God provided for them there that was showing them something, telling them something so important. And as far as we know, we don't know. They may have, but as far as we know, we don't have any record of them actually instituting this. And we know that they didn't keep the Sabbath year as they were supposed to, and we'll see the dire consequences of that later on. But it's an interesting thing, you know. It's definitely a human thing. God provides all these wonderful things for us, provides so many ways in which we can enjoy his blessing, and we so often neglect it. We often find ourselves wandering away looking for something we think may be better. But what God was trying to do in all of this was get the message across of restoration, of liberty and restoration. This is what was going to be happening when Jesus came into the earth. When Jesus inaugurated his ministry here, when he came at his first advent, he went into the synagogue and he quoted and he read from the word. He didn't quote it, but he read from the word out of Isaiah 61 that talked about it was the time of proclaiming liberty to the captives and opening the doors of the prisons. And the idea then is that Jesus was coming to fulfill that concept of Jubilee, so that God was proclaiming liberty to the captives to sin. I mean, that's what's accomplished through Jesus Christ on our behalf. We were all, Romans makes that so clear, that we were all sold into slavery in sin. We were born in sin. We were born with chains on. We couldn't see them. We didn't realize it. But every one of us was completely enslaved by the lusts that had carried us around and tried to destroy us. Jesus comes and he liberates us from that. He sets us free from that. And then there's this concept of restoration, of God desiring to restore this to what it was originally intended for. You know, God had such a beautiful creation in the beginning. It was perfect. It was without the introduction of sin. But then when sin came, it was corrupted and everything was ruined. And so God is even speaking through this year of Jubilee to the Israelites and to us as well, that his plan, his overall plan, his liberty, yes, it's going to set us free from sin, but it's also restoration. I'm going to set this right. I'm going to bring this back to what it was originally designed for. It's not always going to be where sin has the upper hand. I'm going to win the day. I'm going to restore it to what it was supposed to be. Then in verse 18 here, you shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments and perform them, and you'll dwell in the land in safety. And the land will yield its fruit, and you'll eat your fill and dwell there in safety. And you'll say, what shall we eat? And if you say, what'll we eat in the seventh year, since we shall not sow nor gather in our produce? Then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and it'll bring forth produce enough for 3 years. And you shall sow in the eighth year and eat the old produce until the ninth year. Until its produce comes in, you shall eat of the old harvest. So again, there God promises he's going to provide enough in the sixth year if they're going to obey the Sabbath year command. And this is where somebody was arguing with me once, saying, well, you know, there's no verse in the Bible that says where God guides, God provides. Well, granted, there is no verse that specifically says that, but yet you can get that principle right out of this, where God guides, he says, I want you to take the Sabbath year off for the land, and then he promises, and I will provide. I will provide for you what you need if you'll be obedient, if you'll trust me in this. And there's such a principle in that for us to learn, you know, that it's so important to obey him and to put into practice the word of life that he gives us, you know, even if it doesn't make sense to us. We could look at it and think, well, why? You know, why, God, do I, you know, why do you not want me to participate in this or that? And I'm not going to get into specifics, you know, I'll allow the Holy Spirit to lead an individual that way. But I mean, you know, we may look at something in our life or we could even look at something that the Lord calls us to. I've certainly been one who said that many a time. Lord, why in the world did you, you know, call me to be a pastor of a church? Or what are you doing here? What am I doing here? But yet, if we trust in the Lord, we obey him. And even if it doesn't make sense to us, I can think of a whole lot more people that are far more qualified to be teaching the word or to be a pastor. And yet, the Lord provides. He provides exactly what we need. Where God guides us, he provides for us. And that's what he's saying in this. If you'll believe me, if you'll trust me, I got something great in store for you. Don't try to get your head into it. Don't try to get it all figured out. God never promises all the clarity and all the answers. He just tells us to trust him. Trust him. It's well worth our while to do it. And so let's see. Verse 23, he says, then, The land shall not be permanent. Shall not be sold permanently. This is a very interesting instruction here, verse 23. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And I'm telling you, if you underline stuff in your Bible, underline those words "with me." What a profound statement is made in that. And I don't know if you catch it right off the bat. First, he's saying the land's mine. You know. I don't want you to get out there and sell this land off permanently and you know, let other nations come in and set up encampments there or whatever. It's not really yours to do that with anyway. It's still mine. And of course, that principle holds true, and we see that all through the New Testament. And the Lord always is reminding us, you know, let's be careful about what we refer to as mine, down to everything, even including time. You know, how many times do we walk around and say, oh, you know, everybody's using up my time. Well, whose time is it again there, Rob? Who made that time? It doesn't belong to me. None of these things belong to us. Our possessions, anything that we have, none of it belongs to us. It's all his. He's allowed us to have it. He allows us to use it, but it's at his directive, and it belongs to him. That's a principle we've got to be careful that we don't lose sight of. It's all his, and we're just the stewards of it as we're here. But I love that phrase. He says, the land is mine, and you are sojourners here. He's saying this isn't home anyway. Think about this. I mean, this is a very New Testament concept that's being presented here, even though it's couched in this Old Testament command. The Israelites, you know, as far as the Old Testament's concerned, there's not a real clear picture of an afterlife that the Old Testament develops. You'll get a few you know, a few phrases here and there, and David will make a statement later on saying, you know, he can't come to me. When he's talking about his son who died, he can't come to me, but I'll go to him. And there's just a few shadowy phrases where people have some sense that there's something beyond this, but very little. And for the Israelite of that day, everything that he understood or was focused on was this promised land that God was taking him to. This is, you know, this is this kingdom of God, basically, that God was wanting to establish through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so all they knew was that this land, their destiny was tied to it inseparably. That is a hard word to say. How do you say forget it. Let's not even think about that. In fact, I decree that word shall not be said in this place. No, I'm just kidding. Anyway, for the Israelite to hear this from God, that must have been astounding. God is telling them. He's saying, listen, this is just a pit stop anyway. I'm taking you to this promised land. I promised it to you. I promised it to your ancestors. But the fact is that's still not home. It's still just property out there. It's still just sand and sand fleas. And it's not going to be the final end of the story. There's something more. And he's saying, you're going somewhere else with me. There's a better end coming to this. And I love the fact that he says, you're sojourners with me. He doesn't say you're travelers, you're aliens to me or for me or that I've sent out. But he says, with me. And what a picture we get of that. And how different that is from just the notion, again, as I've said before, of religion that has some distant deity who's pulling strings and working us like puppets or scripting out a play and watching us perform it. Here is the God who has scripted this and who has put it together in his sovereignty. But he's right down here with us, participating, traveling, a fellow traveler with us. What an amazing thing. This is God. He says, I'm going to be there with you. Now, just hang with me. Stay with me. We're heading out there, but we've even got better places to go than that. We're going home. Oh, it's wonderful. I love it. I love that phrase there. And it's so important to keep in mind. It's the best summary of life on this earth you'll ever find. You're a sojourner, a traveler with me. We're traveling with God as we go towards home. I'll tell you, that's something to take and hide in your heart and remind yourself of it. When times get difficult, when we face this world and things, little plans that we make here begin to want to crumble or fall apart, come back to this verse. Remember what he says here. Hey, this isn't it. This isn't it. You're here for just a short time, but we're going somewhere else. Come on. Keep going. Keep going with me. Verse 24, and in all the land of your possession you shall grant redemption of the land. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother has sold. And then it says, it kind of gives the instructions for that on through verse 28. This is speaking of the kinsman redeemer, designating a close relative who can come in and actually pay a price for you to redeem your land back or whatever you had to sell because you were poor or hard times had come. The book of Ruth actually shows this process in action. And it's a beautiful picture, again, of Christ. And I'm not going to give you a whole synopsis of that, but the whole idea that Ruth, who was a foreigner, actually, but was married into a family, an Israelite family, and they were poor and they had nothing. And when the closest kinsman redeemer could come to redeem the property that belonged to the household of Ruth's husband, when he found out that he had to marry Ruth along with it and raise up heirs, he was like, oh, no, I'm not going to sign off on that deal. So the next closest relative was Boaz. And Boaz, of course, you know the story, came in and did that out of love for Ruth. He wanted to be able to provide for her. So what the law couldn't provide because it was incapable of going the distance, Jesus provides because of his love for us, provides what we need to redeem us. Then verses 29 to 34, God makes an exception for urban real estate. If there's a house inside of a city or whatever, all this stuff about Jubilee, it's great, but it's not for you. The city property is just a place to live. The idea behind it is, you know, that's just a place where you put your stuff and you're just hanging out there, but it's not really something that you gain your livelihood from. It's not something that you provide the produce for your family from. And so he makes an exception for all of that. Then verses 35 to 38, let me just read some of this here for you. He says, If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God, that your brother may live with you. And then he kind of goes on and explains exactly how he expects them to interpret that, what he expects them. And so he's saying, you know, if one of your brethren falls into hard times, again, we're talking about community. Look at how God prioritizes this in the Old Testament structure that he put together here. This is the kind of community that he desires, and we can take the principles from that and see it here within the church community. Someone falls into hard times, care for him, take care of him. And don't, you know, he says, don't charge him interest on whatever you're going to give him. In other words, you know, don't be trying to make a profit off of your brother's hardship. Don't look at how you're going to get something out of this. Lend, expecting nothing in return, is the idea. Remember, Jesus talks about that in Luke chapter 6, verse 34. He says, what reward do you have if you lend to those who can pay you back? Lend, expecting to receive nothing back. Lend and help those who are in need. That's how he describes greatness. Then verses 39 to 46 talks about if a man is a Hebrew and he's a slave because of hard times and difficulties he had, that in the Jubilee year, you know, he can be redeemed, he can be able to pay off his debt, or in the year of Jubilee, on the 50th year, he's going to be set free anyway. And then in verses 47 to 45, if he's owned by a foreigner, then a kinsman redeemer can redeem him. And it gives a guideline, basically, as to how to appraise a man's value, how much he should be paying for him, and what should be done as far as that goes. Chapter 26, let me just read part of this. He says, you shall not make idols for yourself. Again, that theme continues to come back up. Neither carved image nor sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it. For I'm the Lord your God. You should keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I'm the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I'll give you rain in its season, and the land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and on and on and on. He explains all the different things that they're going to benefit from if they'll obey him. He says in verse 7, you'll chase your enemies, and they'll fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put to 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. And of course, in Israel's history, we saw amazing accounts where Israel was able to do that. Their army was able to rout armies that were of incredible numbers against them. And even one time, Jonathan and his shield bearer went and defeated an invading army. So we saw how the Lord did provide that. So here God is trying to make it clear that it's an outline of the blessings that were going to be provided to them if they'll obey him. And that's what he shows them. It's a pretty good plan here. They can look forward to a lot of favorable things. They can look forward to the land bearing its fruit and all of these really cool things. But then he says in verse 14, but if you don't obey me and don't observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you don't perform all my commandments, but break my covenants, well, then I'll also do this to you, and I'll appoint terror over you. And, you know, you look at some of these descriptive language here, and it's not as good. It's not so good as the first one. And it's actually a lot more verses. It's actually all the way down through verse 39. So clearly, God is not amused with the Israelites if they're going to disobey him and they're not going to keep those commandments. So it's interesting that you almost see a progression of anger all the way through this. You'll see him say things, you know, if you don't obey me, as we read there first, and then he says later on, after all this, if you don't obey me, and then if by these things you're not reformed by me, but walk contrary, and after all of this, if you don't obey me, and it just keeps getting worse and worse. So the idea is, if they're just determined, they're just stiff-necked, they're not going to believe him, they're not going to follow him, then things are not going to go so good for them. So sadly enough, many of these things come to pass. Even he forecasts the terrible things that happen in 1 Kings, where they even cannibalize. They fell into cannibalism because of the siege that was laid on the kingdom. So you know, so many of these things come to pass in Israel's history. But as I said, it's sort of a human thing. Then verses 40 through 45, 46 deal with the blessings of repentance. Let's just read here verses 40 and 41, or maybe 42. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they have walked contrary to me, and that I've also walked contrary to them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humble and they accept their guilt, then I'll remember my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham. I will remember, and I will remember the land. And so he explains that he'll provide certain blessings for them if they'll turn away. He won't cast them away, and he will restore them. So now the question arises, you know, and some people have done this in the past in different teaching settings, have tried to imply that we under the new covenant are obligated to these things. You know, these ideas of blessings and these ideas of cursings are still viable today, and that we've got to be very careful. And if we're obedient, then all these blessings come on us. But if we're disobedient, then all these curses come on us and we're in trouble. And is that right? I mean, is that the way that still works? And I have to say to you emphatically, no, absolutely not. And I'll tell you why. In fact, if you've got your Bible, I'd like you to turn real quick just to Galatians chapter 3. It's an important thing for you to see out of the Word and understand from the New Testament perspective. Galatians chapter 3, Paul makes a statement here. Verse 13. I'll wait till you get there because I want you to be able to see it. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. He says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. It's very important to realize what's being said in that. It's very important not to let teachers try to bring you under these strictures of the old covenant. Emphasize this over and over and over again. Hebrews makes it clear. Galatians makes it clear. Colossians makes it clear that we're no longer under this, that God has actually done away with the old covenant. Now we learn from it, and God's revealed through it. His righteousness is revealed through it. We see His plan in it. There's beautiful things in there and things that we can hide in our heart, just like we did about sojourners with me. There's wonderful aspects to this. But in terms of placing ourselves under this, we dare not do it. And we dare not look at this and say, oh yeah, I've got to be obedient and then I'll get the blessings, or if I'm disobedient then I've got the curse. We've got to abandon that, because we're not blessed because of our obedience. We are not blessed because of our obedience. We are blessed because of Jesus Christ, because of His death on our behalf, His death on the cross. That's the only way we enjoy anything from God, is that covenant relationship that we have through Jesus Christ in relationship. It has to do with His sacrifice. We're not cursed because of disobedience. Why? Paul said it. Jesus became the curse for us. We're not cursed because of disobedience. Jesus bore that on the cross on our behalf. So blessing or cursing, all of it comes back to Jesus Christ. All of it is found in Him. Our whole responsibility in this is relationship with Jesus. It's not about our ability to perform. It's not about our ability to toe the line, so to speak, or however you want to word it. It's all about what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us in His death on the cross. That is where He overcame Satan. That's where He made a show of them openly. That's where we're redeemed. That's where the blood of the covenant is placed over our hearts to forgive us for sins. That is the entrance into the kingdom of heaven for us, through that cross. No other place, no other means, no other way. And so we can't look at this and as some do, and I know it's real popular in certain faith theologies to go back into this and say, see, if you're obedient, and that is quoted, you know, if you have enough faith, then all of these blessings come to you and you get all this and nothing goes bad for you and everything's great. And then conversely, they'll say, and see, all of these bad things have happened to you now because, well, you didn't have faith and you're not in, you know, relationship, you're not obeying, right? You're not performing well enough. And I labored for far too many years under that kind of nonsense. And I'm telling you, that is not what the New Testament reveals to us. The New Testament reveals to us it's all about relationship with Jesus Christ. Settle that in your heart. Settle that and find your contentment in that and find peace there and find the rest that was promised to us. Because where is rest in this? If we drag this old covenant and lay it down on our shoulders, where is rest in that? There's no rest found in it. But Jesus becomes that Sabbath rest for us. We find our rest in him. Okay, way off track here. I mean, let's come back here. Chapter 27. Let me just summarize chapter 27. The first 27 verses deals with if somebody desires to consecrate something to God. What does that mean? In other words, if they want to take something and consecrate it to him, set it aside for him, for his use only. That can be themselves. That can be their child. That can be a possession of some kind. And God makes provision for that. In fact, it's a free will thing. He doesn't command it. He doesn't demand it. He's just saying, hey, if somebody wants to do this, here's how we can determine that this is done. And what it is, basically, is it's he establishes a value on whatever it is that they want to consecrate, whether it's a person or a possession, and then the individual wanting to consecrate it redeems it. And that is basically pays for it. A person wants to consecrate himself, he goes and he pays a sum of money based on what his value is. A guy between the ages of 20 and 50 is going to be more valuable than, say, a man over 50 or a young infant because of his ability to work, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So there's a certain appraisal, so to speak, put on a person, and he can go and he can pay that amount, and that becomes then he's consecrated to God that way. And the same holds true with property and animals. And this is something that was done out of their own free will. This was something that wasn't demanded or commanded or anything like that, just if it was a desire. And then verse 28, after the consecration thing, then he says, though, nevertheless, in verse 28, no devoted offering that a man may devote to the Lord of all that he has, both man and beast, or the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted offering is most holy to the Lord. So the idea behind that is a devotion, something that's an offering to say, like an offering that's brought before the Lord as a means of devotion to him or whatever, that's given over. There's no redemption to that. There's nothing buying that back or anything like that. That is belonging to the Lord, and that's it. It's final, and you don't bring that back. And he's somehow correlating this, verse 29, with a person who's got a death penalty over his head. No person under the ban, under this ban of the law based on his actions and what he's done, who may become doomed to destruction among men, shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. So, whoever committed a crime deserving the death penalty could never be redeemed either. I'm not exactly sure the correlation, and anything that I read about it didn't satisfy me, so I'm not even going to bog you down trying to figure it out. Maybe the Lord will reveal it to you and you can share it with us tonight, or maybe you already know and you can enlighten me. Verses 30 to 33, let's read these. And all the tithe of the land, whether they're of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It's holy to the Lord. If a man wants at all to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add one-fifth to it. And concerning the tithe of the herd of the flock, of whatever passes under the rod, the shepherd's rod, that is, a tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. He shall not inquire whether it's good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. For if he exchanges it all, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy, and it shall not be redeemed. This is basically just going into a similar concept that with the tithe, with all of the things in the tithe, the person was to bring the actual item itself. One-tenth out of the flock was to be brought, one-tenth of the crops was to be brought, but a person could actually redeem that. A person could actually bring its monetary value plus 20% and bring that in and redeem that then instead of bringing the actual item itself. And so that's what he's interjecting there. And then verse 34 is the summary. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. So these are God's commandments to Israel. They're not his suggestions to him. They're not customs or traditions that he, thinks would be kind of cool. This is what he wants the children of Israel to abide by, because it's important. They were going to live out the picture of God's great plan of redemption that he was bringing through Jesus Christ. So here in Leviticus, we find this picture, this picture of God's justice and the enormity of sin and the breadth and depth of the command itself and the finiteness of man. As we read over it and we look at the complicated things that they were called to have to do, the realization, if it didn't strike you, I'll tell you what struck me and maybe it'll clue you in, that there's no possible way to keep these things. There is no possible way to stay on top of all of this and fulfill this perfectly. No one could do it. When you look at the enormity of all of the things that he commanded there, I mean, not only would it be just a full-time obsession to have to do it, you just can't. I mean, as fallen human beings, there's no possible way anyone could ever do it. And so again, it shows how sinful sin is, how integrated into life it had become, how righteous God is, how perfect he is. But in all of that, like a shadowy form in the midst of it all, here's this picture of what God's real plan is. That he's bringing someone who's going to take care of it all, someone who's going to be that offering for sin, someone who's going to bridge that gap between God and man and restore that relationship. And that's the glory of it that we sit in as we're able to come and gather here on a Wednesday night and we go through the Old Testament. In fact, that's what we got to do. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. That's what we got to finish off with. You don't want to finish off Leviticus, just with Leviticus. Let's finish it off with what is revealed to us in the New Covenant. Hebrews chapter 12. The writer here is talking about the contrast between the old covenant that God provided for the Israelites and what has been provided to us through Jesus Christ. And starting in verse 18, he says, "For you've not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire," that is Mount Sinai, "and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. For they couldn't endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow." Do you remember all those things back in Exodus when the Israelites came to the mountain and that's what was happening? There was fire on top and black smoke and a trumpet blasting from heaven, and no one could even get near the mountain. They'd have to be killed. No one could touch it. Verse 21, "And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" So he says, you haven't come to that, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So we didn't come to the old covenant. We weren't brought up under its regulations and strictures. That wasn't placed on our shoulders. We came into this new covenant that was purchased for us by the blood of Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you for that. Lord, with all of the imagery that we see in Leviticus and how beautiful it is that we see what your plan was and what you were going to do, how even greater, how more wonderful it is to be in this time, to be in the day that we live in, where we enjoy the benefits of what Jesus provided for us. You've given us new hearts, Lord God. You've written your law on our hearts. You've given us hearts of flesh and taken away our hearts of stone. You've redeemed us and made us a new humanity. And you travel with us as you draw us home. And I know, Lord God, we're on the final stretch. And I'm so thankful to be a part of your plan. I'm so thankful that I'm registered in heaven, that I've come to Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for all that you reveal in your word. And I pray that all of these truths can find a meaning and a purpose in our lives, and that we can build our lives on the reality that this is your plan. This is what you had in mind from the moment mankind fell out of the garden, your plan to bring us home. I thank you for it, Lord. I pray you bless us with it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.